We tend to look at the days of unleavened bread as pertaining mainly to us. We put the leaven out of our homes. Our neighbors don't put the leaven out. In fact, we might have even given some of our leaven to our neighbors. Obviously, the symbolism is not the same for them. If we go into a restaurant during the days of unleavened bread, we eat a little differently than those around us. The meals that we order up when we eat together on the holy days. One time, Michelle and I, years back, ate at a Mexican restaurant during the days of unleavened bread, and we wanted to have fajitas. So we ordered the fajitas with corn tortillas instead of flour. Now, no one else in the restaurant ate their fajitas that way. And even after explaining it to the waiter, he still brought the flour tortillas with the meal. He just couldn't believe that you would eat them any other way. Today, many of our neighbors and even friends, in some respect, are working. We're not. The fact is, we don't tend to look at the days of unleavened bread as applying to society around us, at least not in this age. These are days that we keep. Last Sunday is the days that society keeps, Easter. We live across from the school where our children attend, and the other day I was looking out, and ladies were scurrying around the trees, hiding eggs, and then they brought a lot of the little children out to run through, and you should have seen just the excitement and zest of those children blazing through those bushes and trees, grabbing the eggs. And it was a very big event for them. The fact is, though, the days of unleavened bread don't apply just to us. Part of what is unique about the Church of God is our acceptance of the Old Testament scriptures. We accept them both as history and also as a doctrinal basis in what we believe. Now, the Jews do as well, but they don't accept the New Testament. And Christianity as a whole basically puts their doctrinal basis on the New without the acceptance, or in that sense, the input from the Old. The Old Testament is basically the only Bible the New Testament church even had. The instructions there and the examples there are for our instruction and edification. And if we don't at times focus on the symbolism of the Old Testament itself, then we miss out in part on the story God has laid out for us to understand. Over the last 6 days, we've been practicing living free from sin. And as I portrayed it, overcoming in my previous sermon. And we've done that in the midst of a society that's saturated by absolutely just what we're trying to avoid. I was reading some articles last night in preparation for the sermon. In January of this year, there were more website hits on the leading pornography site on the internet than there were on ESPN.com or BarnesandNoble.com. Now, Barnes & Noble, probably the largest bookseller in the United States. ESPN, the largest sports network in the United States. And yet there were more internet hits on the webpage of the leading pornography site than there were on either of those major institutions. The pornography use of the internet is escalating so fast that over the last 4 months, it has increased 10% a month. Now, you imagine getting 10% a month on your money, 10% a month on your pay raises, 10% a month increase in the value of your house. That's an enormous increase, 10% a month. The use of the internet for pornography is absolutely screaming. And one of the little secrets of the internet is that as it was being established in the America Online and the companies that offered that internet service, their bread and butter money came from pornography users on the internet. That was the fundamental basis for the early funding that put the internet into place. Now we think, well, it was for scientific research, well, it was for something else. It was for the dispensation and the financial profiting from pornography. That's fact. And I have an article I brought with me that addresses some of those things that came out of U.S. News. The streaming video technology that we use in the United Church of God to put our sermons on the website so that the gospel can go out to the world was invented and produced by the makers of the pornography in order to get their product to the airwaves as well. We use it to preach the gospel to the world, but they created it to promote pornography. It's remarkable, the society we're in. I could give you 100 examples, 1,000 examples of various things. Sufficient to say, in many fundamental ways, our society is in decline. At the same time that sin is increasing, God is being minimized. Now, in your recent good news, or the one before, I forget, I pulled this out, and it's a booklet that I haven't yet got in the mail because I don't think they've mailed them out yet, but actually we have it in print because of the magazine, Does God Exist? And inside here, on page 23, this is an excellent article, booklet. I read through it. It has a wonderful basis of what it teaches and instructs. But one of the chapters is the consequences of ideas. And inside here, in regard to evolution, it addresses the basis for evolution in terms of the motivating factor that drove this thing to the front. Just like what drove the internet, of course that was the dirty little secret, but actually drove evolution as well. And they quote here, Aldous Huxley died in 1963 from some of his earlier writings. He says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able to, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. I really didn't want it to have meaning, and I was able to justify my position quite comfortably. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because, for one reason or another, it suits their purpose that the world should be meaningless. Huxley explains further, for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. It was an instrument for them of freedom. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people, those who taught God, Creator God, morality, and a set of rules and laws, therefore, to live by, and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. And so there was impetus driving the force that caused people, in that sense, to go out and find proof to justify the position that they already had. Huxley's brother later wrote, the sense of spiritual relief which comes from rejecting the idea of God as a superhuman being is enormous. Spiritual relief from rejecting the fact that God has authority over us. And so we live in a society, brethren, that is being driven by various things. Now, usually when I'm ready to speak, I open up the paper in the morning and I'll say, surely there's something today that really relates. And you know what? It's amazing. There almost always is. So I pulled out the paper this morning, and there was an article in here entitled, Ohio State Model Ruled Unconstitutional. And some of you that read the paper this morning would have seen it. It's from Cincinnati. What a place to see a hardening of the heart here. Ohio's motto, with God all things are possible, was declared unconstitutional Tuesday by a federal appeals court that said the phrase amounts to a government endorsement of Christianity. Isn't that incredible? You know, hang out the change in your pocket, it says in God we trust, and a federal appeals court has ruled it's unconstitutional for Ohio to have this state motto. The problem is that the motto is in the context of salvation and therefore is considered by some to be an affront to those who don't believe in that particular value system. The state's going to challenge the ruling, but notice who brought the ruling. The ACLU, friend of all religious conservatives, representing the Reverend Matthew Peterson, the man who brought the case forward, and his name was a Presbyterian minister, complaining that this supported religion at the expense of the American people. Reverend Matthew Peterson, because that's how the Reverend, and then he throws out such a thing as, with God all things are possible, challenged the official uses of the memo adopted in 1959 and has appeared for years on the Ohio Secretary of State stationery, some state reports, and Ohio tax returns. I thought Ohio tax returns just said send it all in, but maybe they have something else that they have on there as well. God calls the society that develops near the return of Jesus Christ. He calls that Babylon. And there's a lesson that we can learn from the meaning of this day that bears on how that society will be cast down. Revelation 18 is a passage that talks about the end time Babylon the Great and how it falls and crashes to the ground. And I'd like to read a portion of that to you, just the first few verses of this. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, and said, Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This is not a theory or a concept or some kind of analogy. The point being is that Babylon would be in place and God calls his people to come out. You have to be in Babylon to come out of Babylon. You can't be free of Babylon and be called out. It says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, there is a parallel in the Bible, in the Old Testament, with the days of unleavened bread that ties in directly to this. The point here where it says the sins have reached to heaven, some versions, some translations of the Bible portray that as being heaped up, kind of like a Tower of Babel, being heaped up into a pile to where they're just to the point where they can no longer be accepted or tolerated anymore and have to be removed completely. As I said, there's an Old Testament illustration in relationship to the days of unleavened bread that falls on this very day. Now, Genesis 15 is right in the midst of the chapters that describe the covenant that God was going to make with Abraham. Usually we look at Genesis 12 and we're shown how God called Abraham and he came out of his country and left the rest behind, and then Genesis 15 shows a progression where sacrifice is made, promises are extended. Genesis 17 shows the sign of the covenant that was made being circumcision, promises expanded further. And so there's a progression here, but Genesis 15, right in the midst of this, it says, when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and horror and great darkness fell on him. And God said here to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now the 400 years counts basically from the death of Abraham until Israel is able to enter the land, which took a little bit of time, and assert control. And that's where the 400 years is. So it's not that they were afflicted in captivity for 400 years. They were possibly slaves in Egypt for half of that time. But that includes Isaac and the time of Jacob. That includes the 40 years in the wilderness and a few years as they have asserted dominion in the land. It says, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they'll come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, you count four generations from Abraham and you end up in the middle of nowhere. What it is, if you turn to Exodus 6, I won't right now, but I'll just give it to you for your notes. If you turn to Exodus 6, you can see the generations counted from Levi. Levi entered the land of Egypt. And from the time of that through the generations they count, you then count to the completion of the time that is referenced here. And again, you can go check that separately. In the fourth generation, they shall return here. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You remember the scripture in Revelation 18 talked about Babylon. The iniquity had piled up to God to the point to where it had to be now addressed. That same analogy is being made back here in regard to the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were not the only people in the land. They were dominant in the land, and they represented everyone who was there. Later on, when Israel came into the land, it was called the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were not the only ones in the land, but they represented the people that were there. So the Amorites, the Canaanites, those were the people whose sins and iniquity would come up to God and that represented those who would have to be overcome in the land. At this point in time, the sins of the people had not yet reached their full measure. Sometimes we think because the penalty against sin is not expedited, that somehow someone has got away with it, or because something hasn't happened and we've made a mistake and we haven't turned around yet, that somehow there's still margin to play because God is not necessarily that concerned about it yet. But the fact is, many times, God's judgment for sin has to do with his timing and what he is trying to fulfill and the purposes that need to be complete in the process. We have always seen stress at times in our own organization over many, many years, and there's times when we wondered, well, when will this be fixed? When will this be over? When will this stop? In many cases, it will stop indeed when God's time, in certain respects, has been fulfilled. After the sins of the people reached their full measure, it was time for God to drive them out and destroy. Now, there was an Amorite king that actually ruled over Babylon just after Abraham's death. When we think of Babylon, when we think of Iraq and the pictures of the great gates of Babylon, we think of Nebuchadnezzar. During the time of Abraham, Babylon was in existence. And there was an Amorite king that ruled over Babylon 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interesting when you see what he did and then look at the history of Babylon and what Babylon the Great will do in the end time. Publication that was published years ago, which this is just a Xerox copy, but it's about Babylon from the church. And it shows the entry gates. How many have heard of Hammurabi's code? Many of us, right? Hammurabi's code. It was a law code. It was a code, it was chiseled in cuneiform on a 7.5 foot tall steel, big rock stone, and it's famous throughout the world as one of the earliest, if not the earliest, major law code that they have ever found in a recorded form. Thousands of lines, hundreds of laws and rules and regulations. It was from Babylon. Hammurabi was the Amorite ruler of Babylon immediately after the time of Abraham himself. So I'd like to read you just a little bit about his Babylon and some of what he portrayed. Hammurabi, an Amorite, was the sixth king of the first dynasty of Babylon. He ruled Babylon over a millennium before Nebuchadnezzar. Hammurabi was contemporary with Jacob and Joseph. During his reign, one of his greatest wishes was to bring all of Mesopotamia under one rule. Babylon's wish has always been to rule over and unite everyone under their authority or power that they could possibly garner. To achieve this goal, Hammurabi sought control over the Euphrates. He engaged in conflict with neighboring city-states and eventually gained total control. And you know why he wanted to be in control? He wanted to be in control so that he could assert his laws over the land, and the premise of his law was, the strong may not oppress the weak. Now that sounds pretty good. That sounds like the UN Charter. In fact, the UN Charter is the weak shall oppress the strong. That's how the system works. But Hammurabi's point was, we don't want the strong taking advantage of the weak. I want to do you a favor. I'm going to rule over you. I'm going to make you be nice. Does that ring a bell? Does that ring a bell to society today and what is in place and where it's headed and how it will come to pass? Hammurabi was doing that 1,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar, and he did for a time unify the area into a kingdom under his control. And historically, at least as long as you played along and submitted yourselves to him, it was a fairly benevolent rule. Trade increased enormously. Prosperity spiked up, and the people were happy and pleased. He devoted time to construction projects and internal reforms. Trade flourished during his reign. During Hammurabi's reign of more than four decades, he forged one of the great but short-lived empires of ancient Mesopotamia, and he laid the basis of the Babylonian civilization that would continue for more than 1,000 years after his death. Today, little of Hammurabi's Babylon remains. The Babylon visible to the visitor today is largely that built by Nebuchadnezzar. But I thought that was interesting. I went back and I read through that, and it was kind of stunning to me to realize that here's this great world-renowned code of law that was based on benevolence to all as long as I rule and I will enforce it in my place. Now, there is a close tie, symbolically, with the conquering of the land of Canaan and the fall of Babylon in the end time. Jericho was the first city in Israel, in Israel's conquest of the promised land to fall. Jericho was a fortified city. And what it showed was when Jericho fell, large and powerful and fortified, it showed the people of the land that they could not stand up before Israel when God was with them. And it marked the beginning of the end of the society of that day. The events of the fall of Jericho, the conquest of Jericho, took place during the days of unleavened bread. And the city itself was destroyed when? When was the city destroyed? On this day, the seventh day of the days of unleavened bread. So to tie Jericho with the symbolism that is there to Babylon, to the end time Babylon, to the days of unleavened bread, is an absolute natural progression, and it's something that we should understand. In the book of Joshua, and I do want to read some from the book of Joshua, because that's where the account is, and there's a process here, because there's symbolism. And I want to read through some selected parts of that, but Joshua 1 has a remarkable passage and a lesson for us today. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet will tread, I have given to you. Anywhere you can go or walk, I'm going to lead before you. I've given you so much, you'll never, ever even reach the end of what I have offered. Did Israel ever rule over the land all the way to the Euphrates? They never did. They never even fully went as far as God was willing to give them. Every place the sole of your foot will tread, I've given to you. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the river Euphrates. From the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. And God says, here's the condition. Trust me. Be strong and of good courage. I'm going to do it, but you've got to be willing to go forward. Don't look at the people of the land. Don't look at their fortifications. Don't look at your provisions. Don't look at the strength of your own right hand. Look at me, and this will be accomplished. For to this people you shall divide an inheritance of the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. He says, now look, you've got to understand, you have to take out a step and go forward, and I will bless your efforts. This is how we must function in service to God. We can't just sit back and wait for him to lead us and guide us and open the door and pave the path and then put our shoes on and walk us along the way. He expects us to respond and to reach out and to be strong in faith to him. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you know what it is that you're supposed to do. For then you will make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong. And three times he says, this is how it has to be done. And when you do it, I will be with you. Joshua means the Lord is salvation. His very name pointed to God. The Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua is Jesus. And it means the Lord is salvation or deliverance. And that's what it portrays. Joshua here is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, as you go through the story, and we tell it in Sabbath school, and we've read and studied it, and we've told it to our children, and we've heard it, but the spies go to Jericho, and the spies are hidden by Rahab because they're being sought for, and so she is part of Babylon. And yet she stops and makes a change. God in some way showed her that she had to make a break from where she was. And she hid the spies, helped them to sneak away, and because of her commitment and service and help to them, they said they promised to spare her life and the life of her family when they attacked Jericho, and then they were able to escape. Now in Joshua 2 and verse 23, the two men returned. They descended from the mountain, crossed over. They came to Joshua, the son of Nun, told all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. So much of what takes place as we are supposed to be strong and of good courage is spiritually only discerned. The inhabitants of the land were scared to death because of what God was doing, not because of the power of the right hand of the people, but because they were following him. In the days of the British Empire, you could take in some countries British soldiers walking one or two by two, and they could walk at times into almost any quarter of any city and be absolutely unharmed because there was a fear of God in the people. Now, Britain didn't stay faithful to God in that sense, and in many respects never really was. God was fulfilling promises made all the way back to Abraham and to his descendants. But so many times, the battles in the Bible where the enemy fled or became frightened or turned on each other and killed themselves or vacated or saw a vision in the sky or something in some way, was God working spiritually in that sense, what we would say behind the scenes. And so the spies return and says, you know, the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted. They're afraid this is going to work. It'll be a piece of cake. So remember, Rahab here, we read Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. Do not be a partaker of her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Rahab here is a type of those, the church, us, coming out of the world, called, responsive to God, and avoiding the damage and the plague of the destruction of Babylon, that will fall behind us. And so Rahab is a portrayal of that. Now Joshua then prepares Israel to cross the Jordan River. And notice in chapter 3 and verse number 7, Joshua here is being set apart by God. Joshua is being lifted up. And when you see what day this is, recognizing the symbolism that he portrays, you'll understand who he represents. Joshua 3 and verse number 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. This day, what day is that? Well, chapter 4, verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They camped in Gilgal on the east border. So the day that they were going to cross the Jordan River, God was going to hold back and they would bring the ark out in the middle on dry land, was the 10th day of the first month. What happens on the 10th day of the first month? Anybody, what happened on the 10th day? Lamb was set apart, the Passover lamb. So God says, I am portraying Christ. And so Joshua, on the 10th day, by God miraculously intervening, is lifting him up in the eyes of the people. Joshua portrays Jesus Christ in the destruction of the Babylon then to come. Their passage over the Jordan River is described in chapter 3 here in verse number 14. When the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over. What other crossing is exemplified in much the same way? The crossing of the Red Sea. On what day did Israel cross the Red Sea? On the last day of unleavened bread. God so many times uses portrayal after portrayal after portrayal, and yet society today, Christianity, will take and throw away half the portrayals and half of the basis of the symbolism that is there. And what did it portray when Israel passed through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10? It portrayed baptism. And so it portrays again here. It's a very similar account, symbolic of baptism. Chapter 5. Israel now is preparing to keep the Passover because they had not been obedient to God the whole time in the wilderness. They're not coming into the land of Canaan because they were so great, but because God was so merciful. Chapter 5, verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. This is only the second time. It hadn't been maintained. Passover hadn't been being kept. People simply wandering around doing as they pleased. Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Verse 8, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. Healing here is a rather relative term. You have to understand, they came across, you know, Joshua was set apart, they came across on the 10th, and then they kept the Passover, and they're circumcised here for that, and they're going to walk around Jericho during the days of unleavened bread, and it says they were healed. Well, healed enough maybe to do a very stiff walk, with great discomfort and frustration. We're not talking healed. What it says is that Joshua no longer had an army. You circumcise an army and send them into battle and see who wins. Joshua now has nothing. Why do you think God said three times, be strong and of good courage, because you're going to be walking in, it looks great, but if anybody calls your bluff, it's over. Because you're not going to be in any position to fight. Joshua was okay. Verse 10. So the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the plains of Jericho. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. You have to have a wave sheaf lifted up before you can eat the produce of the land. And so if they kept the Passover on the 14th, in this case, the Passover is a Saturday, because you count the Pentecost in weeks from Sabbaths, and you count from the wave sheaf. And so this first Passover here is actually a Saturday, the first day, and then the wave sheaf was offered at the beginning of the 15th. Now when the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So you have now Israel ready to attack, according to their instructions, Jericho, so that Jericho could be overcome. Joshua 6. Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. Nobody went in and nobody came out. And Joshua here is giving instructions on how Jericho will be taken. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." You have to understand, Joshua portrays Christ, Jericho portrays Babylon, and now it says the king of Babylon and the mighty men of valor, that portrays Satan and his demons. Because Satan is the god of this world, and Babylon is this world system that he has created, and he is the ruler of Babylon ultimately, and those who serve him. But the portrayal is made here that they will have dominion. The king and his mighty men will be, in that sense, cast down. You know, when Christ was about to die, he basically said, "Look, don't worry about it. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And since I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have my nature and mind in you. You're going to overcome as well. You're going to overcome Babylon. You're going to overcome the god of this world." Now, chapter 6, verse 3, again, notice some of what is parallel to the events that precede the destruction of Babylon in the book of Revelation. "It shall come to pass when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat." Look at that, I started on verse 5. Too far. Let me back up. I'll come back to verse 5. "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. Now, as you come up to the destruction of Babylon, the return of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, there are 7 seals. And the last seal includes 7 trumpets. And so you have 6 seals before the trumpet blasts of the last 7 trumpets. And what you have here with Israel in verse 3 is they're going to walk around the city for 6 days, portraying those 6 seals. They began to march on the first day of unleavened bread, and Josephus historically agrees with that. Same day Israel crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was destroyed on the 6th. Excuse me. I'm going to stop checking my notes. Not only am I reading the wrong scripture, but I'm jumping ahead. Maybe I need glasses. Who knows? I don't think I'm ready yet. Revelation 3, there are 6 seals. They began to march on the first day of unleavened bread, which was the same day that Israel began to leave Egypt. All right, I've moved ahead a little bit. Verse number 4. "And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." So the focus on the trumpet blasts here, the 7 trumpets blowing, is made on the 7th day. That's where the focus of this is. The 7th seal is composed of 7 trumpets and correlates in Christ's return and the casting down of Babylon. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ will come at the 7th or the last trump. So they finished the march on the last day of unleavened bread, which was the same day Israel crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. Verse 5, now back to where I should be. "Then it shall come to pass when they make a long blast of the ram's horn," when there's a long special blast of the trumpet, "and then you hear a shout, sound of the trumpet, and the people shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." And so we have here the people shouting, and the walls collapse. Notice now 1 Thessalonians 4, and you might want to keep your place so we can come back. to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In close portrayal to what happened right here with Jericho, in terms of Christ's return and the destruction of Babylon in his presence. Now, Joshua 6, verse number 8. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Verse 11. So we had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. In verse 14, and the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did that for 6 days. And in verse 15, came to pass, on the seventh day they rose early, about the dawning of the day, marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it was so, when the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are in her house, because she came out of Babylon, out of the world. And you, by all means, keep yourself from the accursed thing. Accursed in the sense that it's accursed for you to take it to yourself because it was dedicated to God. Lest you become accursed when you take of it and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. The silver, the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. The people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. I think that's hard for us sometimes to see the kind of destruction that takes place. And maybe even physically we can't exactly understand why it had to be done in such a way. But God does have the power of resurrection. And we are responsible for our sins. Whether we enjoy them, whether we don't recognize it. If we're a cannibal because our mom and dad was a cannibal and our grandma and grandpa were cannibals, we're still a cannibal. And we're still accountable for God for those things in which we are and what we do. And sometimes we live in a society that wants to fix everything and kind of hold everybody's hand and wants to make it all right and wants to rehabilitate everyone that's possible. And some of that is obviously good, but sometimes God simply makes judgment, and then it's up to him to sort it out. Utterly destroyed all that was there. Chapter 7 includes a story of Achan and his sin. And we sometimes put so much focus on Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls falling down, and we tell it to our children, it's graphic and dramatic, but so much of the lesson is here with Achan and his sin. The children of Israel committed a trespass. Now this is interesting. Who does the account say committed the trespass? It says, specifically Achan, because he stole a garment, he stole some gold, and he stole some silver, and quite a good amount of it, and he hid it in the floor of his tent. If I go out and work in the garden and walk in the house, you can tell I was outside. Now, if I had to dig a big hole in the middle of our tent, do you think there'd be some evidence of that? There might be. But the children of Israel committed a trespass. It says the children of Israel. Regarding the accursed things, because of Achan here, it tells whose family line comes from, took up the accursed things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Doesn't exactly sound fair. The accursed things were those things set apart for God. They were the first fruits of the conquest. The first fruits are delivered to God. We have no right to take them to ourselves. Now, Achan, here's a guy circumcised, kept the Passover, kept the days of unleavened bread, saw all the miracles of God, but still did not in a fundamental way obey, and all of Israel suffered because of his sin. So Israel goes on to the next little tiny itsy-bitsy battle at Ai, and God whips. And they're crying out, wondering what in the world is going on. You know, Joshua, we went to Jericho, the walls fell down, we go to Ai, and they chased us out of there, and they didn't understand. Verse number 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now to verse 10. And the Lord said to Joshua, get up, why are you lying on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things, have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Now Achan did it seems to say, and yet God indicts Israel as a whole. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs on their enemies. Be strong and of good courage, look to me, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. I want to give you a psalm before we go on a little bit here. And frankly, you don't even have to keep your place because I'll come back and finish verbally in the account. But Psalm 50, just in principle. I don't pretend to be able to read God's mind, and I can see the principles and issues that are here. I can't see them all. But I can at least see a part, and I want to share that with you. Psalm 50, verse number 16. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth? You see, God said they violated his covenant. Seeing that you hate instruction, and you cast my words behind you, you don't do what I say. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You made provision for him, 1 Corinthians 5, for the sin in your midst. You didn't address the issue. You didn't confront the matter. You were tolerant of these things in your midst. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You share the sin because you did not put it out of your midst. You did not confront it. There ought to be, in a right way, a positive peer pressure in the church of God to do right things. There ought to be a positive peer pressure. Now, society and those who accused us to ourselves in years past tried to remove that from it by saying, in course, we trampled each other and we accused each other and we caused each other stress, so that now we don't want to say anything at all. Everybody can do their own thing and what they please. That's what Babylon is all about. Everybody has freedom to do what they please. That is not what the Church of God is about. That's the Bible record. And God says, if you tolerate these things in your midst, you become a partaker. Now, we're not talking about, I mean, the Bible says to some people, hold their hand, be gentle, to others, grab them out of the fire. I mean, that's a matter of wisdom as well. But there really ought to be a positive peer pressure in a right and proper way in the Church of God, where we would all strive to desire to do his will and encourage each other in a right and proper way to do so as well. Some very likely saw what Achan had done. He came in with this booty from the field, which they were not supposed to have, and drug it into his tent and buried it right in the middle of the floor. Like I said, I can't even go out in the garden without it showing. If I ripped up the floor of my house and put something in it, I'm sure it would be noticed. Now, the judgment and the decision here, I'm going to go back to Joshua 6. You necessarily won't need to unless you follow there, but Let me find that again. I want to show kind of the end of the circumstance here. It gives, in fact, it's Joshua 7. Joshua went down and he began to ask God, who did this? And he found the tribe. And then he found the group of the tribe. And then he found the specific household. And then he found the individual, and it turns out to be Achan. Achan here, when you read it, looks like he confessed. He says, yeah, I did it, I did it. Here's what I did, here's what happened. You know, I fall on the mercy of the court. He only confessed when he was personally indicted. That's like after you've been, you know, defend yourself, hide, don't say a word. You see your tribe chosen, mom. You see your family chosen, mom. They start going through one by one by one through your brethren, and you're indicted, and then Joshua says, well, look, go ahead and spill the beans now. Okay, I give up. And that's what happened. There was no willingness on his part to evidence himself or to put himself forward so that others wouldn't suffer with him. But it says, and Joshua said, verse 22, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Now, it talks about his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, even his family, his children here. One verse says they stoned him, and it says they burned them, and it doesn't exactly say what that refers to. It says they raised over him a great heap of stones. It's possible that the family was included here. It's possible that the possessions and things were focused on. And I have no way in my mind definitively to sort that out. I can only say the possibility is there that the family became accountable as well. God knows. His confession was not a confession of repentance or a willingness to accept responsibility and to protect those around him who would suffer as well. It was simply too little, too late. Achan's failure was his desire for what Babylon had to offer. Now, Abraham in the Bible is listed as the father of the faithful. And he's listed as that in part because he was willing to leave the Babylon of his day behind and to look to God. That's what Rahab had to do. That's what you and I have to do. That's what Achan was supposed to have done. He was unwilling, and he died. And in Hebrews 11, verse 13, the account is given in the middle of these many examples. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and that their identity was not here, but in the kingdom to come. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. The word homeland in the Greek literally is fatherland. Now, we don't use the term fatherland much, do we? I mean, the connotation of fatherland would give us great trouble, I suppose, in certain ways. But the literal interpretation of the Greek is that they sought a fatherland. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father. In that sense, it's a fatherland. And that's where this term comes from. Everybody listed in Hebrews 11 didn't actually leave their country behind the way Abraham had. What they left behind was their lifestyle. They left behind the system. They came out of this world. The end time Babylon is a political, it's a military, it is a religious system, but it is also an economic system. It is materialism, driving and governing in large part this world. Economics has been the driving force, or at least had a fundamental impact behind many of the world events that we have witnessed in recent years. It had a fundamental impact in the breakup of the Soviet Union. It is one of the central factors in the functioning of the European Union today. It had a great impact on the reunification of Germany and the opening up of Eastern Europe. Almost all the nations of this world have come to participate in this end-time system based on materialism. Religious, yes. Political, yes. Military, yes. And more so to come. But it's economic already. It's economic right now. Holidays today are far more economic than they are religious. They are not driven by religious principles, they're driven by materialism. And even nations that have no Christian history, so to speak, have in various ways adopted the holidays of this society because of the economic potential that is there. They keep the shops open and running and the goods moving out the door. And that is what the system is being fed by. The end-time Babylon is the culmination of man's efforts to create a system of his own apart from God's own instructions. I read from Revelation 18 to start with. I want to go back there and read a little more. Verse number 6. Rend it to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. This is Babylon the Great. We read the first 5 verses at the beginning. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day. It's going to absolutely ripen and putrefy and erupt all at once. In a very short period of time, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. It talks about this prosperity and the security that comes financially. Money is a very, very false security. I think there was another article, and I think it was this morning, and I didn't focus on it time. I was thinking about it as I was driving down to Kennewick. I think it said that the 10 biggest trading days in terms of points gained and points lost on the NASDAQ in the history of the index have all been this year. Something like that. It was very, very strong. Huge rocket days up, huge rocket days down. That's not security, that's chaos. That's unbelievable speculation. And yet, Babylon sits like a queen. I'm not a widow. I shall never see loss. And it simply, absolutely is not true. The system, when it is ripe and when the sins have piled up and heaped up sufficiently before God, according to his timing, which could impact the work we do, our preparation, and what his will is in terms of what has to yet be accomplished, is going to fall all at once. It's like bursting the bubble with a pin or a balloon with a pin. And pop, and it's gone, and it's like there was nothing that had even been there. The chapter goes on, talks about all the things that are traded around the world and the value that is put on them. Verse 17, in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster who all traveled by sea, the sailors, all the traders, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? Now, Babylon is more than just a city. It will be centrally based in terms of a kingdom on this earth, it would appear, but it's much more than a city. It's an entire system in which all the world imbibes and begins to pursue their riches. Verse 23. The light of a lamp shall not be shining in you no more. The voice of the bride and the bridegroom will not be heard in you anymore. It says, your merchants were the great men of the earth. The heroes of the day, the leaders, the power brokers were the merchants. They were the ones who made the decisions that affected the course of that empire. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. The economic benefit and gain was like witchcraft. Illusory, seeming to offer hope and promise, but only offered destruction and pain. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, all of whom were slain on the earth. The time comes when the system becomes very mercenary against God's people, intolerant of God's people. And it has happened over and over and over again. Every time man resurrects his government on this earth, it is in effect that Babylon, and when they have power, God's people take cover under God's own wings because they have no other protection in this society. Ultimately so. This society is not overall seeking the blessing of God. People really want to be a part of the system that's being built. That's the same system that has always been built. It's Babylon. When the conquistadors went to Mexico and they went to South America, they brought with them their religion, but what they really came for was to plunder and to conquer and to take for themselves and ship it back to the benefit of the home. That is the record of what was there. Man has always wanted a system that worked to his own advantage. As we finish the observance of the Days of Unleavened Bread today, we portray the deliverance of us, God's people, of all of God's people. And we portray the overcoming of the saints over Satan's system and over the God of this world and the destruction of Babylon. Jericho was destroyed by God, but man came along and raised the walls up again, or rebuilt the city at least, and put the system right back in place. When Jericho fell, Achan fell with them. Babylon was eventually destroyed, and Babylon has been resurrected time and time again. Jesus actually went through Jericho on his way to his own crucifixion. And he stopped in Jericho and he healed a couple of men who were blind. And he gave them back their vision. God has healed our blindness as well. And he wants us to come out of Babylon, not to share in her sins, and not to receive of her plagues when her destruction comes. This end time system that is all around us is going to be destroyed. Its walls are going to come crashing down. Don't let Babylon fall on you.